Hi, good morning, everybody. All right. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 and go down to verse 11. We're going to continue on in our series through Acts. We're in part 37 of our 975-part message. So my goal this year, before I go on sabbatical, next week is my last Sunday in the pulpit. And my goal is to finish up chapter 19 at that point. And then I have another message that I will be pre-recording and putting online for the week before that's entitled The Power of Still Waters. And hopefully you take the time to check that out while you're at Beaver Camp. Now, something to remember about Beaver Camp is that the Eastmans are going to be doing their music and praying for people Saturday evening after dinner at 7 o'clock, correct? Yeah. So if you're going to come up for the day, think about how you're going to structure that. And at this time, I don't have anyone who's looking to be baptized down there. So that may or may not happen, depending on whether or not someone is. I mean, we've baptized a whole lot of people. Maybe no one's ready at this particular time. And that's fine. That just means you get to start swimming earlier. So it works out really well. So as we look at today's message, today, this section, we're in chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, and I want to talk to you today about something that's actually quite controversial in the church today, and I'm going to spend a lot of time focusing on one verse and then a little bit of time talking about the rest of it, because it's that one verse right in the beginning that is the key to understanding why things happened the way they did in the rest of the section. Everyone loves talking about, if you're familiar with this, the sons of Sceva and them getting beaten naked by a demon. That's pretty funny, but that's kind of what happens. But we forget that there's something that is said right in the beginning that is the key to actually understanding why this happens. It is also the key to understanding where our peace in Christ can come from when we start thinking about the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of miracles, God's decisions to get involved or to not get involved. All of that can be found in this one verse right in the beginning. And we're going to start right there. Now, just as a reminder, Paul is in Ephesus while this is happening. Now, in the last section, we learned that Paul has been there between 2 years and 2 years and 3 months teaching. We do not know whether or not this happened during that time or at the tail end of it. We don't know. It's just a guess. It doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things, but some people like to put things in order. But we just know that after we were told he taught for 2 years at the school of Tyrannus, this is the next thing that happened. So we don't actually know what the time frame looks like. But he's still in Ephesus. We do know that. Starting at verse 11, it reads like this. Pay attention to the first verse. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had evil spirits the same name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I love the way this is worded, I implore you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Turns out it was a bad idea. And the evil spirit answered them and says, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit, who was the evil spirit, leaped on them, subdued all of them, seven grown men, just to put that, make sure you understand this, seven of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He beat the clothes right off of them. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That is pretty awesome. That is really amazing. So this first verse, and God through the hands of Paul. One of the things I like about this section is how the very first line of the chapter opens up a huge debate within the modern church. The debate is around the topic of miracles and healings. And we don't have anywhere near enough time to go through all the various elements of the argument, but we'll touch on just a little bit so that we understand what we're doing as we're walking through this. The basics come down to this. No one on either side of this debate of whether or not miracles and healings happen today, none of them oppose the idea that God still does miracles. None of them will say God no longer does miracles. That doesn't happen. But there are basically three views in this issue. And the views come down to how does God work on earth? Now, one side says that God used to give certain people power to heal and to do miracles at their own will. They could wield the power of the Spirit. They could wield the power over nature. They even wield power over life. But that doesn't happen any longer. Now that the New Testament is here, things have changed, and miracles now only happen according to the will of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. And this movement is known as cessationism, meaning to cease, okay? Now, on the other side, it says that, yes, God used to give people power to do this, and he still does. As long as we walk in enough faith and we have enough authority in the scripture, this still happens today. This movement is called continuationism. Now, there are obviously subtleties in between both of those, but these are the basic ideas. These are really generic definitions, just so that you understand that. But now there's a third side that says, well, it does not have a name, but basically the viewpoint is that God never gave power to anyone to wield on their own. God never granted someone authority over nation. He never granted people over life. He never granted people the power of the Spirit. It was always God working through the life and hands of an obedient servant. That even in the Old Testament, the prophets were simply acting in obedience. And the New Testament, the apostles were simply acting in obedience. And today, people are still just acting in obedience. That it's always been God. It has never been us. It has never been God acting on the behalf of the will of man. It has always been an obedient man acting on behalf of God. Guess which camp I fall in? That one. Why? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I see verses like this. The very beginning. This is supposed to be New Testament times, right? Where the apostles were given some sort of miraculous power, but that's not what we're told today in this passage, are we? We're told very clearly, and God was doing miraculous things through the hands of Paul. And it is my view, and many others, I'm top grade theologians, this is not a new thing. Many people believe that this is how it has always been. And I find this very comforting because what I don't need to do is find some way of making something happen. If I only had enough faith, if I only gave enough, if I only attended enough, if I only did enough, if I only knew enough, if I only read enough, you're not enough. But he is. And he always has been. And so what's happening here at this time? Now, when you look at these miracles, when you look at these healings, you see something very different from any other time through scripture. Some of these are just sounding weird. You got Paul not only praying for people and them getting healed, people are taking sweat rags, which is one of the actual terms of the cloth that would have been taken, like a sweat rag that he had wrapped around his head while he may have been making tents or something, and he put it down and someone took it and they brought it over to someone who was sick and just holding it. The demons would leave or their body would be healed. Huh? If you want to know why some televangelist today will say, send me $1,000 and I'll send you a prayer rag and you'll be healed by the presence of God. That's where this comes from. You notice Paul didn't ask anyone to send him money. It was just brought to people in faith. People are getting healed. All these things are happening in such an unusual way. And I get asked pretty regularly why, you know, this particular section, how is it that this is happening like this? And I can tell you, after 31 years of being a Christian and 29 years of teaching the Bible, my very educated, experienced opinion is I haven't got a clue. And by the way, neither does anybody else. There are people who will try to tell you exactly why this happened this way. They don't know either. They're just making stuff up. We don't know why God decided to do these things. And if you're waiting for God to explain his purposes to you and his actions and decisions to you, you got a long wait. Because God has no intention of explaining himself to us because he does not need to. He actually told us that he wasn't going to explain himself to us through the prophet Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. What God is trying to tell us here is we would never understand the totality of his decision making, no matter how much we study, no matter how much we desire, no matter how much we think we know about the world, we will never understand the mind of God. He sees things we could never see. He understands things we could never understand and comprehends the totality of time in a way we would never be able to understand it. I don't know why God gets involved in one at one time and doesn't get involved in the other. I don't get it. What I do know is this person was not more valuable than that one. It's not how it works. For some reason, God made a decision that we will not understand on this side of eternity. And when we get to that side of eternity, I don't know if we'll care. You know, Lord, I have a question for you. You know what? I don't even care. It's fine. I'm here. We're good. What I do know is that God is good all the time. And all the time? Okay. Just want to know who was at teen camp. Whatever his will is, in any given situation, whether he intervenes or not, it is correct. Can I say that? Whatever the situation is, and you guys know what situation Samantha and I find ourselves in right now, believe me, if I knew of a way of getting God involved, I'd do it. But I don't know, because his mind is not my mind, my mind is not his mind. But whatever his decision-making paradigm is, whatever he decides to do, it's right. Because it's about his plan. It's about his goals. He has a reason. So when we start thinking about miracles, we start thinking about the plans of God. Think about this. In moments where we desperately want God to intervene, we desperately want God to be involved, our understanding of God is not necessary. Our faith is. That's the only way we get to look at whatever decision God makes and be okay with it. It's faith, not understanding. I'd love to understand it, but we already know we're not going to. If I require God to explain all of his choices to me in a way that I could fully understand and agree with, it would no longer be me walking in obedience to God. It would be God walking in obedience to me. That's not how it works. We walk in obedience to God in all things. My only job is to trust and give thanks to the one who knows. That's it. That's all we got to do. Think of the pressure that takes off of us. You want to pray? You're praying for provision? That's great. Just trust that God is going to make the decision that is right for you. Your job is to follow it, not command it, not decree it, or to decree and declare. That's not what our role is. Our job is to trust and believe. Okay, so here's a question: why do we not see miracles happening like they did in the first century? Why do we not see that today? Well, here's a reality. We actually do. We actually do see a lot of miracles happening today. The problem is we don't hear a whole lot about them. Now, ironically, probably one of the best institutions for most of recorded history, for the documentation of miracles in the church, believe it or not, is the Catholic Church. Now, granted, there was about 600-700 years where you weren't allowed to be anything other than Catholic. So, and at the same time, they recorded everything. Absolutely everything. And so there are centuries of recorded miracles that the Catholic Church hangs on to. There are even testimonies of miracles a lot like the ones we read about right here in Acts chapter 19. And most of the time, we just don't know where to look. Now, I'm not endorsing the Catholic Church. I think you guys all know that. I'm not Catholic for a reason, but it doesn't mean that they're not good record keepers, okay? So here's the thing. There is an old church father named St. Augustine of Hippo. He is erroneously cited as one of the people who started the cessationist line of thinking way back in the 3rd, 4th centuries. Now, he wrote a lot. He wrote multiple books. In his last book, titled The City of God, there's a copy of it. This is a translated copy of it. There is an entire chapter, it's one of the last chapters, dedicated to miracles. Miracles he couldn't explain happening in his own church and happening right before his eyes. So people say, even Augustine didn't believe that you know, this is how God worked. No, I'm sorry. He actually documented a lot of this stuff. So the title of the chapter is Of Miracles Which Were Wrought. I love the old English terminology. Of miracles which were wrought that the world might believe in Christ. Now listen carefully. And which have not ceased since the world believed. These have not ceased since the time of Christ. Now, he outlines dozens of miracles. I mean dozens of miracles. And some of them are from people being prayed for. Other ones are from people simply being baptized. They go into the waters of baptism. They come out healed. There's a couple of them where it's just people who were holding on to what are called relics. Holy relics. Most of them were believed to be early church apostles. Could be things that they touch, could be articles of clothing. There's a lot of discussion as to what they could be, but who cares? Finding healing, there was one documented healing that he witnessed himself of a young man who went to a place. So there was a guy who had a healing, but he had some dirt that was brought back to him from Jerusalem, and he felt bad having it. So he gave it to St. Augustine and another church leader, and they took it out into a place, and they buried it. And so this young man found out that there was dirt from Jerusalem there. So he said, take me to that place. He went to that place, he prayed, and he was healed. What is that? Holy dirt? Really? What is the point of those things? I don't know. I don't know why God does things in that way. But I also don't care. Because I don't need to know all of God's decision-making processes. I just need to know that he did. Now, the introduction to this section of St. Augustine's book, he writes this. He says, but we cannot deny that many miracles were wrought to confirm the one grand and health-giving miracle of Christ's ascension with the flesh in which he rose. For these most trustworthy books of ours contain in one narrative both the miracles that were wrought and the creed which they were wrought to confirm. Why did he write these things down? It wasn't to talk about miracles and signs and wonders. It was to give thanks and praise to the miracle bringer, to Christ, to magnify Christ and his first miracle of being rose from the dead. That's why they wrote him down. And we should recognize these things. We're going all the way back to the 4th century, and people are recording these things. If you were to look online today, you will find stories of miracles happening all over the world. You can believe them or not. I'm sure some of them are total lies, and other ones are completely true. How do you filter those out? Because we know there's a lot of big revivals where a bunch of healings were faked. We know there's a bunch of people on TV who are faking miracles. We know that this happens. But what we can't do is allow these frauds to take away the glory and the grandeur and the praise when God does do something real. We got to be looking for those because they give us faith. They give us hope. They remind us that God is in control. But we also have to remember something that's very sobering. And I hate this part. That even in Scripture, miracles were rare. You remember, there's about 8 billion people on the planet today. You think about the number of miracles that happen in comparison to those, to that number of people, it's still pretty rare. When you look through the entire Old Testament, there's somewhere between 100 and 150 miracles of over 4,000 years of history. And that includes things like the flood, creation, Tower of Babel. A lot of these aren't healings or anything like that. They're just miracles. There's only about 150 at the top end. When you look at the New Testament, there's about 85 to 100 in total, and that's putting in some stuff that's questionable. After Jesus' ascension, the apostolic miracles max out at 15. 15 recorded miracles through Scripture. My favorite miracle in the New Testament is one we're going to cover in Acts chapter 20 when we get back. I'd just like to point this out as a preacher. This makes me feel good about myself. Paul is preaching, and he's been preaching for so long. This young man named Eutychus, he falls out of a third-story window and dies. Paul's preaching so long, the kid fell asleep and fell to his death. Paul goes downstairs, prays for the kid. He comes back to life. What does Paul do? Paul goes back upstairs because he still has a few points left on the message. So the next time you think I'm preaching too long, just want to make sure you know I've never preached any of you to death, okay? At least not yet. Got some years left in me. We'll see what happens. My last message before retirement. We need to remember that when we see events like this happening with Paul, when we see miracles happening even in our day, we should give God thanks for them because they are rare. We know they happen, you know, every day somewhere around the world, but they're rare. That's why they're called supernatural. If they weren't rare, they would just be called natural. And even more importantly, we need to remember that we do not make them happen. We do nothing to force God to do something on our behalf. We don't have that capability. Can we implore God? Can we seek after God? Can we fall on our knees and on our face before God? Yep. Might that turn the heart of God? Maybe. It has through Scripture multiple times. But we also have to remember that we are at the mercy of the grace of God. Notice the passage says, God through the hands of Paul. Oops. Wrong one. We'll get to that in a second. It does not say Paul wielding the power of God. It says God through the hands of Paul. Here's a couple of realities. Life is hard. Accidents happen. Injuries happen. People get sick. And at some point in time, we all die. Period. And all of this is the result of living in a world that God created perfect and we broke. Go back to Genesis. This is not the world God intended for his creation. This is the world his creation made through our rebellion. Disease, illness, death. They are the results of violating the word of God. What does following the word God bring us? Health, healing, forgiveness. Eternity. Our part is to trust God, to trust him in health, in sickness, in wealth, in poverty. Sounding familiar, right? In times of plenty, in times of lack, in times of peace, and in times of conflict. There's a reason why these are part of marriage vows. Remember, as the church, we are the bride. Who's the groom? Christ. It makes no difference what happens here. Our goal is to get there. Jesus is not battling for earth. Jesus is battling for our souls, for eternity. And by the way, spoiler alert, he won. Okay? So we trust him in all things. Okay, so why did I spend all that time on one verse when we have all the rest of this to look at? And it's because in order to understand what happened in the rest of this, we need to first understand where authority comes from. Authority does not come from us. We don't learn how to wield it. We don't just use the name of Jesus as though it's some sort of tool that I can take out of a closet or a tool chest, right? As people, we have natural desires to grow and become successful and influential. And in the church, there's a lot of people who want to actually become powerful. If I grow enough in God, I can grow in the power of God. I can grow in the authority of God as if it's something for us to wield. But that's not what it is. That is how paganism views spirituality. There's a difference between the pagan view of spirituality and spiritual authority and the Christian version of spirituality and spiritual authority. And let me break that down for you. A pagan would believe, now this is coming from someone who spent a lot of years in witchcraft. That's where I was before I became a Christian. I was not brought up in a Christian home. That's not what we did. I found out at one point in time that we were Protestant growing up. And the reason I found out that we were Protestant is because we weren't Catholic. That is the extent of my religious upbringing. Now, the name of Jesus was used quite a bit in the home, but not in the way that you're probably accustomed to in the church, okay? So as a pagan, what you're taught is that you are the one who controls the power, and you have to get to a place where you understand how to do that, where you learn to wield it. They learn to understand, harness, and command spiritual authority according to their will. As long as you learn the right spells, the right incantations, you use the right ceremonies, you can inspire the god or gods that you're trying to get a hold of to act on your behalf, to grant you authority, and then you can curse or bless people. That's the process a pagan goes through. Christianity, slightly different. A Christian knows that they have no power other than the Spirit of God working through them. Read Corinthians, it's right there. One Spirit, many gifts, one body, many parts. We know that the power of God is not at our command. We are at the command of the power of God. We do not strive to become powerful. We strive to become obedient. You want to watch the power of God work in your life? Learn to listen for the voice of God and stop trying to look for miracles, signs, and wonders. You want to see miracles, signs, and wonders? Focus on the gospel. Focus on bringing people to Christ. Focus on the things that matter the most. And then when God sees that a miracle is necessary in order to prove his point, he will bring it. But we don't wield the power of God like some sort of Christian Jedi. It's not the sin you're looking for. It's not how this works. The Holy Spirit leads us, not the other way around. And what happened is that some of the Jewish exorcists, now what they did at that time is, you got to remember, pre-Christ, there were ceremonies and there were processes ordained by God for the removal of demons, for healing from certain diseases. You would go through a certain process. Then Christ comes along and all that stuff goes away. It is no longer about what we do. It is about who we know. So all that's now gone. And so these Jewish exorcists, and that kind of messes with people sometimes, a Jewish exorcist. What's a Jewish exorcist? It is what it sounds like. They were trying to figure out what was going on because they're in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus is a pagan cesspool. there's all kinds of different worship, and it's not cool. It's not good. Paul's been there for a while. And what they're finding is that Paul is healing people. Paul is freeing people from demonic possession. Paul is making stuff happen. And these guys are like, we don't even know what he's doing. I have an idea. Brilliant. Poof. Brain, you know, just mental explosion. I know exactly what to do. We're going to tell the demons they got to go because Paul said so. You now have to leave this person in the name of whoever it is that Paul is talking about. They're trying to invoke a spiritual authority that they don't even know. And it's not going too well. And so one of the lead priests has seven sons, and they decide that they're going to make this happen. They're going to get their authority back. They're going to get their reputation back. They're going to grow in their in the way the public views them. They're going to become powerful and influential people because this is the way that works. And now they're going to get in this room, and this guy who's possessed by a demon, they're going to drive this demon out by the name of the guy Paul talks about. And I love the demon's answer. I know who Jesus is. Now pay attention to what the demon says. He doesn't just say, I know Jesus and I know Paul. He says, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. That's important. And then he says, who are you? Do you know what a herald is? In early medieval times, the king could not be everywhere at once. So the king would put in the hand of a herald a symbol of the king that marked that person as having the authority of the king. So they would come bearing the image of the king, which means they carried all of the authority of the king. And everyone knew whoever had that image had the authority of the king. They were acting on behalf of the king. And so the demon knew Jesus. And he recognized Paul. I know about Paul. How did he know about Paul? Because Paul came in the image of Christ. Paul came on the mission of the king. Paul's authority was evident because of who was with him. I know about Paul, but I don't know who you are. See, Jesus wasn't with the other two. They were just trying to wield Jesus like a club. Didn't go very well. Jesus had authority and the demons knew it. Paul was sent with that authority and the demons knew it. The seven sons tried to usurp authority, and that means to take authority that does not belong to you and make it their own. And they got beaten, bloody, and naked for their troubles. Many of us today fail to recognize a serious truth when it comes to our faith. Evil is real, okay? Evil is real. The demonic is real. Spiritual warfare is real. All of these things are real. Hollywood loves to make fun of it and create movies and make it spectacular, but it doesn't make any difference. We think, oh, it's just a movie. No, it's real. I can promise you if someone who used to actually, through witchcraft, tried to connect with the demonic because you could gain authority and power through that. Trust me, it's real. More real than most of us are willing to understand. But here's the thing I think we forget. It's not a fight we need to fight. The battle has already been won. How many times have you heard Christians, you get these big name speakers who talk about growing in your strength and taking authority over demonic and fighting the evil powers that are with you and taking it, we're just going to take it to the devil. Do you honestly think the devil is afraid of you? I know he's not afraid of me. Most 8-year-olds are not afraid of me. You want to know why he's not afraid of me? I have no power of my own over him or over the demonic. I have nothing. But I know the one that does. And that's what we're supposed to be focusing on. That's what we're supposed to be understanding. And I got news for you. If you feel like you're under some sort of demonic oppression, standing up and going, I tell you to leave in the name of that person Paul was talking about. That does not happen. You know that in a battle in those days, what you hid behind was a shield. What is our shield comprised of? Faith. It's the shield of faith. So what do? The enemy comes, just pick it up. You don't have to win. He's already lost. We think we're supposed to pull out the sword and go to town on the devil. Are you kidding me? The devil knows he's already lost. He knows his judgment is coming. He knows his time is limited. All he's trying to do now is take as many people with him as possible. We don't even need to fight. All we need to do is remember that the battle's been won. And when we stand behind that shield of faith, that faith is in the risen Christ. The person who does the fighting for us is Jesus. The way we get in trouble is we think it's about us. I need stronger faith so I can fight better. No, you don't. You need to trust in Christ, who has already fought the battle and already won. Stop making it about you. What are we told over and over again through Scripture? Die to yourself. Deny yourself. Stop thinking it's about you and make it about the one to whom it is about, Jesus. We need to know that we are not the ones our enemy is afraid of, but we serve the only one that they fear, and his name is Christ. And remember, the battle is not for earth. The battle is for eternity. Because that battle has already been won, what possible other victory could we need? You know that none of us get out of life alive, right? You're alive, and there's a disease that affects living people. It's called death. It affects 1 out of 1 people. Horrible odds. All of us at some point in time are going to step through the door of this life and into the next. The difference is whether you're afraid of that step or not. I know what's waiting on the other side. And it's worth every moment of faith here. So what is it that the people in Ephesus were witnessing? They saw the power of God displayed through the hands of Paul. They saw others trying to use the same power and get beaten bloody and naked for their troubles. They watched the people claiming that they had authority get proven that they had none, and one who came in humility to be shown that all of the authority was walking with him. To the point where people in that city who were practicing magic, who were practicing witchcraft, were bringing their spell books, and we don't comprehend what it is they're doing. When you talk about a book like this, these spell books, these books of magics, these books of incantations, when they would bring them to Paul and burn them, you don't understand the value of what they were talking about. Imagine taking one of the first printed Gutenberg Bibles, that the kind of value that would have, and then setting it on fire. That's what we're talking about. These things were massively expensive. Now, when he says, what did he say, that it was about 50,000 pieces of silver, I did a monetary comparison between that back then and today. The top value is somewhere around $5 million. The median value, so if you go on the low end, is somewhere between $1.2 and $2.5 million worth of pagan spell books brought to Paul and burned publicly. And these people who were practicing witchcraft, when they were burning it publicly, it's like being baptized in a Muslim country. All of a sudden, you're standing up and you're telling the demons whom you used to serve, you're no longer theirs, you belong to Christ, you're going to follow the teachings of Jesus that Paul is bringing. You are announcing that you have renounced everything you used to stand for, and you are now following the teachings of Christ. This was a very public display of faith. Now imagine being someone who used to make your money telling people you could cure their diseases and bring them prosperity through your witchcraft. And now those same people are watching you burn that book in the public square and confessing your fealty to Christ. I don't think you get a better public display of the gospel than something like that. What I find very interesting about this passage is that all Paul had to do was stay true to the gospel message. How many times have I said this through this series? If you stay true to the gospel message, when the Spirit wills, they'll show up. Through this passage, you don't see Paul arguing or getting in the middle of anything. You see Paul preaching the gospel and just simply acting in obedience to God. And God takes care of everything else. He didn't have to confront the sons of Sceva. God let the demons take care of that. And what a display it was. He didn't have to argue. He just had to present the gospel. All we need to do is stay focused on the gospel message and let God handle the rest. You have a need in your life. You need God's provision, you need financial provision, you need a job, you need material provision, whatever. You bring it to God, and then you stop worrying about it. You need a healing in your body, you bring it to God, and then you stop worrying about it. You got friends who need to come to Christ, you pray for them, you talk to them about the gospel, you share it whenever you can, and you stop worrying about it. Stop putting yourself under the pressure of making things happen. It's not up to you. It is up to God. It is up to their free will. Our job is to trust in God, to make our requests known to Him, and then let Him decide. The rest of it, it's out of our control. We can't bippity-boppity-boo our way into anything. All we can do is make our requests known and trust in the one who is going to say yes, or he's going to say no, or he might say not now. But whatever choice he makes, it's the right one. No matter how painful that choice might be. I can tell you, every time Samantha and I go to the doctors, we would love for them to say, oh, it's gone. But they haven't. So what do? We obviously yell at God, walk away, and leave the church. No, I go golfing and I hit things for hours. No, we trust. We trust. Because we know that God works. We know that God does miracles. We don't know why sometimes He says no, but we also don't know why sometimes He says yes. Believe me, I've seen some people, a miracle happens in their life, and you think, are you serious? Like, you blessed, you did that for them, but like this person over here, you're not, what's going on? And that's when I'm reminded myself that my thoughts are not His thoughts, my ways are not His ways. And I couldn't understand it if I tried. So stay committed, stay true, and stay focused, and leave the rest to God.